This evening, though, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. And I'll read a little out of it there, and then we will look at it together. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of chapter 1, verse 1, pardon me, of O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you will receive power, after which the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud and received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he was taken up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, whom also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you unto heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go to heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount of, that is called, called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, and Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we look at it tonight, that you would open it up to us. Lord, that you would feed us from it, strengthen us. Lord, as we look at this church, the early church, Lord, may we be inspired by them. May we see what was such a huge part of their heart and their life, and what literally swept over them. Lord, may it sweep over us the fresh and wonderful way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the wonderful thing to me about the book of Acts, I suppose, is it's easy to look at any book, I suppose, and say it's one of the most wonderful books in the Bible. And obviously, if it wasn't a wonderful book, it wouldn't be there. But it is to me not only wonderful, it's extremely critical in the sense that it is a book that is really almost separated from all of the other books in the sense that if you had to pull other books out of the Bible, there are others that I would probably say, well, it'd be better to take another one long before I would ever suggest, you know, losing the book of Acts. Many prophets of the Old Testament, you know, give us so many things in the New Testament, but if you were to lose one, you would definitely lose, you know, some prophecies directed towards Christ and the church and the ministry that Jesus would have that were fulfilled, but you could still piece together an awful lot of the program, you know, of the book of Acts that is there in the early church. We have four Gospels. It'd be obviously a terrible shame to lose one, but if you lost them, we could still fundamentally very clearly put together the Gospel, the message of Jesus. It would obviously lack something. We've got a number of epistles, and I suppose if we were to lose an epistle or two, we would lose a certain amount, but yet there's so much in many of them that are interrelated to the messages in the other that you could still assemble an awfully lot. And even with the book of Revelation, is tremendous as the book of Revelation is, and as powerful as it is by itself, so much of what is in Revelation is in the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament. We've got Ezekiel and Daniel. We've got so many things in the Jesus had to say. And so you could actually assemble, you know, and again, not as accurately, but even the book of Revelation. But the book of Acts stands alone, and we're actually looking at the first century church all by itself. A record there of just watching them as a body, as individuals. And I think there's so many wonderful things as you would look at the book of Acts to learn about them as a pattern. and to look at them as a body of people. They're people just like you, just like me. All of the same struggles. They're no different. The same trials, the same problems, the same issues that happened all the way through church history. It's by no means a perfect church. Never has been or will be, of course, this side of heaven. It'll only be when we're finally all in His presence and conformed to His image, then we'll see a perfect church, but not till then. But here we have, though, a church in watching it grow, watching its priorities, watching it deal with so many important and critical issues. And I think a study in the book of Acts, to me, is such a tremendous study to do. As a matter of fact, I don't know what else you're doing as a church right now. I recommend you stop everything and from now on just do book of Acts. No, I don't do that myself. But it's something that there is so much about it that is so wonderful when you're looking here at the early church. And as we look at these verses that I just read for us this evening, and we're seeing here literally, the birth of the church. And of course, here with the outpouring and the ministry and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how critical, how central, obviously, to everyone. But I want to look at some general sweeping thoughts, if I can do that, this evening, just in things that hopefully, as we almost step back a little bit from these verses, and kind of analyze them a little bit and see what made them tick just as individuals. What was going on within their heart? What was going on within their mind? What were they looking for? What was it that were critical issues that I think that we ought to look at today that are so important? And the first thing that I noticed personally about them as I just would kind of look at them is that, first of all, they were a group of people that they believed something, and they believed it powerfully. When you look at them here, it tells us in verse 1, it says, "The former account or treatises you may have, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me." But here the very first thing, though, as you look at them and then you watch them through the book of Acts, you will realize that here we have a group of people that they absolutely believed something, and they believed it powerfully. They believed it overwhelmingly so. And I suppose today, when I think sometimes about the church and what goes on within the church and all the stuff that unfortunately that the church is dealing with seemingly constantly today, we live in a world almost of spiritual confusion. I think, from almost you turn on the radio, you turn on the television, you look at different church ministries and focus and programs and activities and things going on. And then even when you do have, the kind of a good solid sort of a church, even then, still so often, we live in a society that we're still surrounded by something that is so pluralistic in the sense that that is that we are taught, that there are many views on life and what life is all about and where we all came from in a sense. There are a lot of views about society, about relationships, about the sociological aspects of society relating to one another, how to work with one another, how to be a part of this society. And one of the things that we are being taught more and more is the importance of being open to all the world around you and being flexible, being negotiable almost with all the social views, the moral views. And it's almost as if our society, from little kids going to grammar school, the smallest, of children are just taught. We live in a world where there's a lot of views and there's a lot of, sexual preferences. There's a lot of opinions, about sort of things. And it's almost today that the more and more anybody that is dogmatic, anybody that has strong opinions, anybody that believes almost anything with great and deep conviction, is getting to be a person that has a tough time fitting into our society, and is not going to fit very, very well at all. And it seems like so often, and the news loves to pick up on anybody that has almost any strong views on anything. I'm not saying they're right on their views, but whether they've got this group of people that are all, holed up in some mountain retreat in pick a state. I don't want to offend any state, you know, or something. But, I mean, they're all ones, and they believe all these conspiracies in the world, and we got to do this, and we're digging in, and we've got our weapons stockpiled, and we got our food stockpiled, and, boy, we all believe, or, you know, and you look at these, you know, people that, which there's so many of these groups, and kind of the gun-toting, you know, militias and sorts of things, and hiding out, waiting for a world in chaos to simply fall apart and to try to exist through it, and the news just loves to characterize anybody almost that believes anything strongly, dogmatically, is sort of a weird person. Somebody there that as you watch them, you realize, boy, well, how can society exist if it's got people like this? And it's almost as time goes on more and more, there gets to be precious little room for people that have deep convictions. Anybody that has something really, really strong within them. If they have them, then to the degree they have them, they're fanatic. And, you know, sort of people. And after all, we've all got to work together. That's what we're being taught constantly. Can't get away from it. But when you look here in the book of Acts, when you open up this book and you find this 120 people that are here in the upper room, and when you turn and you begin to look up them and you realize here are some people that ultimately, as the book begins to go on and history of the early church reveals itself, here we have 120 people that started there, that they literally turned the world upside down or right side up or whatever way, but they, whatever the case may be, but they were people that seemed to think the exact opposite of virtually anybody else around in that sense. They were somebody that what they believed it as powerfully as I suppose anybody ever believed anything. As anybody is capable of believing anything, of giving themselves over to a persuasion of thought. They believed, without question, you know, to every one of them that Jesus Christ and was the Son of the living God. They had absolutely no flexibility about that at all. As far as they were concerned, and you watch them through the book of Acts, you realize that this group of people, they believed that he was the creator of the world, of heaven and earth. They believed that he was somebody there, that his life and his work and his coming into the world, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That the love of God was the most wonderful thing in the world. It was as real as gravity. It was as real as the sun and the moon and the stars. There wasn't any discussion about it. There wasn't any flexibility about it. And I suppose if you would look at them, you know, and evaluate them or think about them or something, you could maybe, as far as they were concerned, I don't think they could care less. Call it dogmatism, fanaticism, legalism. Call them zealous. You know, whatever it want, I don't think they could care less. Because as far as they were concerned, if there ever was anything in all the world that you ought to be dogmatic about, that was worth being fanatical about, short-sighted about, narrow-minded about, completely given over, fanatical about, this was it. The hope of Christ, the love of God, the forgiveness of Christ, the atonement, the opportunity to be born again into the kingdom of heaven, having your life absolutely transformed, to come into a personal communion with God himself through Christ. These are the things that they believed, and they were ones that they believed it with all of their heart. It was something there that so took them over. It was such a reality within them as you watched them through the book of Acts. To them, it wasn't simply a truth. It wasn't just simply truth. It was the absolute truth. It was the truth of which all the world needed to know and was desperate to know and was hopeless without it. And here when you look at this, as it says in verse 3, even to as far as they were concerned, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see, here we have a group of people that both before, you know, the crucifixion, they'd been around him, and then, of course, after the resurrection, and then they spent 40 days. And they found here, after these 3 years of before and after the resurrection, there to be with him, and how they had walked with him for 3 years. They had been with him day and night for 3 years. They had seen him from virtually every possible angle. They had seen him with their eyes. They had heard him with their ears. They had touched him with their hands. They had seen his miracles. They watched him whether walk on water, still the seas, calm the storms, multiply loaves and fishes, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. And wherever he went, after he ministered to people, he left behind him a mass of people whose lives were utterly, eternally transformed. And they were ones that as they looked at this, about them there was absolutely no question. That's why John, one of these, of course, there in the 120, later on, as he was right, in 1 John 1:1, John was to write, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. They believe that not only what we have seen, what we heard, what we handled, what we experienced, though you may not do it with the same senses that we saw them with, the physical senses, we want to assure you that if you come into communion with Him, you too can see Him and hear Him and handle Him yourself. And what you see and hear and handle, if you'll open up your life to Him, will be as real as anything we physically saw. It will be, as the disciples, as excited as they may have ever been about what they physically saw of Jesus, what they saw of Him after the resurrection was more glorious than any physical sight. What they experienced of Him in their own experience, their own life of handling, of hearing Him speak to them, of experiencing the power of His indwelling Spirit within them, something they never knew before the crucifixion, something they never experienced, but to have Him indwelling Him, filling them, and now to realize they're the sense of touching and hearing. I think one of the things that the world may look at and wonder about a Christian, but a Christian is somebody. There, you know, we are all born with these five senses: sight, smell, taste, hearing, and what did I say, touching. I don't know what they all are. I've been losing all of mine lately, so I don't know how many I got left the way they're going. But the amazing thing about life is we come in with all of these that we gather information. But through our lifetime, the wonderful thing is that God gives us an exchange program where He gives us eternal eyes. Well, I can tell you, although physically I've never seen Jesus, but I can tell you I see Him all the time. I can tell you I see, you know, and as the Bible says, we see Jesus, looking unto Jesus. Now, that's absolutely the weirdest thing, you know, in all the world. But a Christian understands it. I can see Him and I can hear Him. Jesus said, my sheep, they hear me. They know my voice. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible tells you He's a fragrance. He's an aroma unto the heart. In virtually every sense that we have of being physically, God gives us even greater senses in the spiritual world that ultimately replaces. These do fade, and these do betray us. As the human ones do go, is that the glorious thing that ought to be happening within our life is that we are experiencing all of these things that when sight goes, and taste goes, and hearing goes, that all that's happened is though it blocks out maybe the hearing of the world around us, hopefully during our lifetime, a new set of senses has come in to where we can smile at people, though we can't hear them, and just say, you know, I never cared much what I heard from them anyway. You know, it wasn't anything like what I hear now. It wasn't anything like His voice. And, you know, when we realize, you know, we look around and say, what else is there really left to see? That our sight is so valuable. After losing an eye myself and just, you know, at times having, wondering, you know, as things weaken within you. But to be able to look and say, let them all go. And the only way I know a person can honestly do that is if they're getting new ones to replace them. If you're not getting any better replacement than you've got, then you better beg God to keep, at least let me see something, but hear something, taste something. But if I realize in this lifetime I come in with one sharp set of senses, they will betray me and fade, but hopefully I can get a whole other sense where I can see and I can hear and I can handle and I can touch. And this is something that the apostles did after the resurrection, I believe, more gloriously than even before. When they had Him physically within them, maybe they could look back and people ask, what was it like? But I think every one of them would say, they wouldn't look back and say, oh man, it was more wonderful than anything we've got now. I think they'd look back and say, well, He taught us a lot. But it was never like touching Him now. Never like hearing Him now. He said things when we were around and we pitter-pattered around and argued and fought and everything else, you know, but now once His Spirit has come inside, what we see of Him now, what we hear of Him now, what we sense of Him now, what we taste of Him now, the fragrance of His presence now, it's more wonderful than any aroma we ever knew before. And to me, when that's the Christian, that's the thing that is there for all of us. And it is something there that we ought to add. I wonder, though, how dogmatic are we about it? How much do we really believe these things? Paul, when he stood before King Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 12, Paul standing before him, he says, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority. Here he is giving a testimony before the king. And he says, with authority, with commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise, stand to your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of those things which you have seen, and of things which you will yet be revealed to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here Paul, who had never been a disciple and never physically seen Jesus, in the sense. I suppose, though, when you look at him and you read of his letters in the New Testament, you realize of all of those that had encounters that seemed to see and hear and handle, he even almost, if he didn't equate, he surpassed the disciples in many ways, who had spent the 3 years in those senses that were given to him. And not only that, though, but the greatest of them all is he was somebody that, like the rest of them there in the upper room, they believed something powerfully. They believed who Jesus Christ was. They believed his power and his right to rule and reign. They believed of the hope in Christ, the forgiveness, the coming again of Christ, the soon return, and his hope and his work, and how they believed it. They believed it more than they believed in life itself. When you watch them and you see these early leaders of the church, and you realize that they didn't simply say, I believe it. What they believed and they were willing to give up all of their other senses for the new senses they had. They were willing to give up all of life for it. And when you go through and you look at the early leaders, and you begin to go through their lives, you realize Stephen, whom Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time, had stoned in the streets of Jerusalem. Then you look at James, John's brother, who was beheaded for preaching Christ in the temple. And then you see Matthias, who was tied to a cross, then draped in molasses, eaten by vultures. Jude, Thaddeus, crucified and then shot to death with arrows. Nathaniel, skinned alive and then crucified in double agony. All because they believed something. They believed it more than life itself. It was more precious than anything in life could ever be, what it meant to them. When you look at Andrew, crucified in Egypt. Matthew, beheaded in Alexandria. Mark, dragged to death behind a chariot. Luke, crucified in Achaia by Rome for preaching Christ. James Alphaeus, thrown from Herod's triple roof. Thomas, speared by a mob. Simon the Zealot, sawn in pieces alive. Paul, beheaded along the Appian Way. Peter, literally forced to watch his own beloved wife crucified on Vatican Hill. And as he watched her in agony, crying out to her, oh, beloved, remember Christ. Remember Christ. Peter, feeling so unworthy to be crucified like as his Lord, a desire that he be crucified upside down. But you want to look at people and you want to know if they believe something. You want to realize here, I mean, what it is to have something that you can believe. And so much so as you realize that these early leaders of it, these founders and the establishers of the body of Christ, they believe it. Ordinary men. Ordinary women, just like the rest of us, literally overturned the world. And some of them are going all the way to the ends of the world at the time, and some of them in the process going there to the ends of their own life and from their own crosses, giving truth to the triumphant Christ that they believed in with all of their heart. And I think to me one of the most tragic things, as I look at so many in the world today, is I sometimes feel so sorry for people. Because I think one of the greatest tragedies can ever happen to anybody in life is to go all the way through life and never have anything that you believe in so much so that it's more precious than life itself to you. They had this. They had something that was so powerful to them, they didn't care. It was richer than life. It was greater than life. It was something there that giving up of their life meant nothing to this truth. And I would maybe ask you, do you have anything, do you know anything more powerful, more wonderful to you than life itself? They knew this. When you look at them and you realize what made them what they were, what set their lives into such a dimension, such great victory, such an ultimate experience, they were ones that they said, I believe it. And I believe it, and I believe it, I believe it with all my heart. And I'll put my life on the line in any time, any place, and then through any event for it. That's one of the freest and the greatest of all human beings. That's somebody where Jesus Christ has shown them heaven, and they've seen it. They see they need no more of this life other than simply now to be used in it, to share the truth. As Paul himself, there after he had seen Christ, and he's looking there before Agrippa, and he says, now I'm only good for one thing left. As the Lord told me, he says, I'm here to open their eyes. And in turn, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Here is something Paul just simply, as he looked at King Agrippa, with all the world at his feet, he looked at him. He said, this is why I'm alive. This is why I exist. This is what it is that makes me tick. What a thing to have. Do you have that? But they not only had that. Secondly, they not only were people that believed something powerfully, they loved someone passionately. They had a great love. There was something there that though they had a belief system that was extremely powerful, it was also completed and coupled with, you might say to me, what I have just looked at, a love that is passionate. Here in verse 6, they turned to him as Jesus is now about to go. As they had been, they'd experienced there the 3 years, wonderful years in his presence in so many ways. But there Jesus had left them. He'd left them one time, and he'd left them for just a short 3-day period, and their lives fell into absolute crisis. Everything that they had ever hoped and dreamed had so faded that when he was removed, his presence was removed, from them, they fell to pieces. Life just came to a terrible and bitter end. But then as his resurrection happened and he assembled them back together, even though he told them, all this is going to happen, turned to all of them, one of you will deny me, another you will betray me. All of you like sheep will scatter each under your own. You'll leave me alone, but my Father will be with me. And I'm telling you these things beforehand so that when they happen and they come to pass, you will know that even then we're in complete control. And they did scatter, and they did deny, and they did betray, and they did run. But yet the Lord, he says, but I will turn my hand upon them. We'll draw you back. And he did. As there he gathered his disciples back after the resurrection to himself. But now something had happened after the resurrection that they not only had something they believed powerfully, but they had somebody that they looked at that they loved passionately. They had somebody there now at the thought of Jesus. He's now turning things over. He's now ready after these 40 days with them. Many infallible proofs, talking, sharing, discipling, last orders. But here's this sense. Now he's about to go. And all they want to know one thing. They look at him and the thought of losing him again, it seems to be almost greater than they know how to bear. And they turn to him. He said, Lord, help us. We don't understand. Don't tell us you're leaving. Tell us you're just going to come right back to set up your kingdom. Tell us that we aren't ever going to be through what we've been through ever before, ever again, that it'll never happen to us. They wanted Jesus to come, and they wanted to establish his kingdom. They wanted his lordship. You see, they had not only believed something powerfully, but they loved him passionately. They longed for a world, a kingdom that would come where Jesus reigned in it, where he was king in it. You must come and set up your kingdom. And the interesting thing here is that this is as important, I believe, as believing something powerfully. If you can't just believe something powerfully like this without hopefully also loving passionately. But I see people that seem to do it sometime. Through my years as a Christian, and I'm sure we all have, how many people have you met that they believe in Jesus Christ? Absolutely believe. You know they do when you talk about it. He's the Son of the living God. Then they seemingly fully subscribe to all of the basic doctrines of biblical Christianity. They know man is sinful and God is holy. They know that man needs a Savior. They know that Jesus Christ is that Savior. They know that he offered his life as a ransom for their sins. They know that he who knew no sin became sin for them. They know that he died in their place, and by his grace, we are forgiven. There he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. And there, as he sits there, and he rules from heaven, they believe he's coming back. They believe he's going to take him home, and we're going to reign with him forever. But somehow or another, how many people do we know, they believe all of these things. And they can believe them powerfully. But somehow or another, it falls short of capturing their passions. Somehow or another, to be able to believe things like this. To be able to go down the list, I believe that. And yet at the same time, that we would believe those things and we would look at those things and we would contemplate those things. If the mind remains separate from the heart, if the thinking is somehow or another never gets engaged to the passions, there's the most pathetic thing and saddest thing, I suppose, in all the world. But it happens. Almost like the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. You know the story. You've been through Revelation, but let me read it to you. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, Jesus here, he speaks to them and he says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who are apostles and are not. You have found them liars. And you have persevered, had patience. You've labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary." I don't know about you. That sounds like a pretty wonderful church. That sounds like one that anybody ought to want to go to. You look at that, your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear what's evil. You've tested those that say they're apostles. They're not. You found out who's liars. You persevered. You still have patience. You're laboring for the kingdom of heaven. You haven't even gotten weary. You're still into it. Sounds like such a wonderful church, but then he says, Nevertheless, I have this to say against you. You've left your first love. And here he looks there and he says, to have your life so engaged and so committed, so believing, it's taken you over. You're committed to its behavior. And he says, that's all good. It's far more wonderful than life ever was before you had any of these convictions, before you ever believed them. But the amazing thing, you don't have to be a Christian very long to know that it's not all that hard to have all these convictions and my heart grow tired and my passions grow weak. And where I'd find myself where the Lord would look at us and say, really wasn't in this to build a church. I wasn't in this to get a bunch of people that think right, talk right, walk right, aren't weary of making sure things are right. They can examine what's right and wrong, find out what's wrong, be critical of it, get rid of it, and keep it right. Those are all part of the process. He said, I came because I love you. And to do all of those things, and to do them so well, and to lose your first love, to find yourself there, where instead of being able to drive down the street and remind the Lord how you love Him, ask Him to fill you afresh with His love, to rekindle that first love, as he calls it. As he exhorts them, he says, remember, this is the wonderful thing he tells us in verse 5, remember therefore from whence you are fallen. Repent and do the first works. Here he looks at them and he tells them, he says, just remember and go do the first works. Do you remember? That isn't wonderful. Here the Lord says, you want to know how to bring revival? First of all, do go back to the memory. Go back to the brain. And go back to remembering what it was when you had no life at all. When the rebellion, the sinfulness, the corruption, the emptiness of life, the ruin that your life was in, and you just heard that Jesus Christ loved you and He died for you. Remember that. And He says, now you go back and you do that again. You go back and you remember those first works that when you found yourself. Do you remember those times in your life to where Jesus was so real to you? There would be times of worship. And though maybe the worship team would be going on and they'd be playing away, but somehow or another it was so fresh, so powerful, so new to you, God had just blessed, He just cleansed, you just realized that wonderful freedom from the power of sin as your life is being transformed. And as this is happening, there's sometimes in your worship and your hands may be lifted, your eyes are closed, you're almost afraid to open your eyes. You'll see Him. He's so real. You'll set your eyes upon Him. His presence is so dynamic. Remember that? Here Jesus said, I do. I remember those times you couldn't open your eyes. I remember those times when you were just so young and you realized how I loved you and how I gave my life for you, how I shed my blood for you, how I redeemed you, how I wrote your name down in my book. And you realized at that point it was all for you. Oh, there's many, many others, but yet you knew it was just me and you. And I loved you as I loved anyone else ever in all the world. Do you remember that? And the Lord says, go back. Remember it again. Remember that time. Remember your heart. And this is the wonderful thing about the early church. As you look at them, they were people that they not only, as I said, they believed something powerfully, but boy, they also loved someone passionately. The heart and the mind were wonderfully engaged. And then one last thing, and then hopefully we can kind of pull them all together. But they lived expectantly. They lived expectantly. When you look at them here, we're told in verse 12, it says, and they returned. Now after they'd been instructed, you wait, and he says, I want you to go back and wait for me. So they do, and they returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, unto a mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And all these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his disciples. Here there was something that all of these, 120 of them, as they gathered together here in the upper room, you see 120 people there that believed something powerfully. They loved someone passionately. And now there was a sense of expectancy. There was something as they went into that upper room because Jesus said, you go and you wait and you will receive. They knew they would. They knew as sure as anything else that the very one that said, you go and you wait and you will receive, was the one who said to Lazarus when he was as dead as a doornail, rise, and out he came. He was the one that when he spoke, demons fled. When he spoke, seas were calmed. Loaves and fishes were multiplied. The world responded to whatever he said, and here now as he said, you go, you wait, and you'll receive. There wasn't a question in their mind. It was just, now let's go and let's wait and let's receive. Let's see what it is. There was something there that they were absolutely, you know, ready in their heart. They had this wonderful, fresh conviction. They knew that Jesus was just waiting to supernaturally come upon their lives. They knew it. They knew that he loved them. They knew it is real. He will transform us. No question about it. He'll do it the most wonderful of ways if we'll just go and open and wait. If we can just get, you know, the power of a belief in the passionate heart. And now just expect what he'll do. And believe him for it. And wait for him. And no doubt about it to them. They knew what they knew that they knew that they knew it. And they loved whom they loved, and they knew he was there, and they knew he was coming in great power and his great person. He never let them down. And so they so consecrated themselves to this sense of expectancy, this sense of communion, that there they just found that they were just simply waiting for him now to come and take over their lives as he promised he would. You will, Lord. You'll do this. We want you as Lord. We want you as Master. We want you not just simply to follow you as we followed you for now for 3 years. We now want to be indwelt by you. Taking over, filling our heart, taking over our mind, giving us this conviction. And here there's something to me that I think that when we so often as Christians, you know, we can routinely go to give, you know, come to the worship service, open the Bible, listen to the study, go to the different meetings, gather this, and we so easily get into it. And that's what we're to do. No question about that. But there's something about all of our nature, about all of our nature that we can so easily forget. Why we did it. What it was all about. And I absolutely love it. When God has this way of just wanting to stop everything and say, can we start over? And it's quite wonderful. One of the things the last few months, it seems like my wife and I, Jean, who's who's blessed at least one woman here. But at any rate, she's for 37 years, she's been the blessing of my life. But it's amazing on how busy we can get. We found ourselves a few weeks ago, because we're in Boston, then we're down in San Salvador, and it seemed like for months we were just kind of passing the night. What airport are you off to? I'm off to this one. I'm going there and whatever, and you know, back here in Philadelphia. And we realized, we were almost looking at each other and say, who are you? I know I've seen you somewhere. Give me a minute. I'll remember your name, you know. And we found ourselves to where we looked in, and we happened to be mentioning to somebody, this thing, and we mentioned it to the right people because they have this was not premeditated, but it was obviously the wisdom of the Lord, the way it worked out. But they have a place out in Palm Springs in the desert. And they came to us and they said, you two take this and you get out there and you go have a good time together and just turn off the phones and computers and all this stuff. And we have been doing almost nothing but just waiting. We set the date. We've already had all sorts of things that could have gotten in the way. Nope. We're going to stay there till we remember each other's name, first of all. You know, and we're going to just look at each other and be together and take walks. And after 37 years, I mean, something there to where you realize our own nature on how easily we can just slip. And that what it is to be able to just simply do the first works. And what a joy it is, whether it's with the Lord or with others, you know, with one another. But here is something I'm convinced that a deep, vital, and powerful, and glorious relationship with Jesus Christ is not anything that you ease yourself into. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen by going to church. It doesn't happen by singing the song. It never has happened to you that way. It's never happened to me that way. It's happened when something is desperate cries within me. Maybe some of you tonight, you come here and there's something inside that you realize, Jesus, I do believe this passion powerfully. And I do love you. But the expectancy is gone. The sense of you moving upon my life in power and in victory, I miss it. Lord, will you meet with me again? And to realize there, I mean, just as much as when the Lord looked at the church of Ephesus and said, you got a lot of wonderful things, but that isn't why I ever started any of this. I love you. And if you ever, why we would ever wonder, does the Lord want to rekindle it? Does he want to pour out his Spirit upon you? Don't even question that. Does he care about you? Look at the cross. Look at what he paid to get you. Look at the fact that right now he ever lives to make intercession for us. Realize right now he presents you faultless before the Father with all of our, you know, weaknesses, our lukewarmness. And he looks, I love you. And then when something would happen in my heart where I would say, Jesus, I do believe. Rekindle the passions. And I expect it. Because you love me first. And I only love you. Because you did. And you still do. And there's no shadow turning in your love. There isn't mine. But there isn't in yours. An amazing thing is to realize he looks at each one of us tonight and he wants that. He wants that. I believe how he'd love to touch a heart. And our mind. And our passions. And the expectancy. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, as we come before you, we ask that you would, as we look at the early church and we see what it is that just took these people, that something happened within them, that all human senses were only there to serve the greater spiritual ones. They had come into a world, a heavenly world, a spiritual world, an eternal world, and it ruined them for this life. Absolutely ruined them. They didn't care anymore whether they ever had these senses, whether they ever worked or not, whether they lived or whether they died. They knew that they already were gifted with senses that would never die. They would see you forever and ever. They'd touch you and they'd taste you. They'd handle you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe something like that. That, Lord, that we would be a people that as we gather, we believe it with all of our hearts. We could not just simply say, I believe it. But we would look and say, I believe it powerfully. And I want to also love passionately. I want to come and say, Jesus, rekindle it. You know how I love you. You know what you've done for me. I know what you've done for me. I know what you do for me all the time. I know how much you love me. I know that your thoughts are ever towards me. I know there's not a hair on my head you don't know about it. There isn't a detail of my life. There isn't a thought I think that you don't watch me think it. Lord, you are so obsessed with us. To have these silly little details to us. Who could care less? Who could even dream of a number of hairs on somebody's head? Except for a God that is absolutely obsessed in love with the people that he's made. And is saying, I do know the silliest details. I do know the minutest things. I do watch you think. I do watch you walk. I can't keep my eyes off you. I can't keep my heart away from you. I'm so excited one day to have you come to me. I wish you'd come now. Lord, may we come now. May you touch our hearts afresh. And may we find ourselves one filled afresh with the love of our Lord and Savior, who means the world to us. We say it. But Lord, help us just to turn away from all of the attractions of this world, to rest again in yours. We love you, Jesus. Help us. And as we worship, maybe as we sing a song or two together, Lord, may we have that opportunity to let your Spirit fall and work afresh. In Jesus, your wonderful name we pray. Amen.